and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. All right, a lot of words, a lot of language there. And I'm thinking that we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 here some things that will help us to understand this whole concept of this, the law and its place in our salvation. All right? The law and its place in our salvation. We have been talking about the fact that there were some teachers that have shown up in this situation. The Apostle Paul has been there in Ephesus. He can't be there right now. He sends Timothy there for a while, and Timothy's there for a long while. Apparently, Timothy ends up staying there probably until his death at a ripe old age, from all that we understand, just from tradition. That's not written in the Bible, but it seems to be the case. So we have this place with all of its different elements, and we've talked about the fact that they had the Jewish element there. It's an interesting thing that happened around the world just before Christ came into the world, that a lot of Jewish people were spread around all over the known world because of certain persecutions and certain issues. But at the same time, there were also great opportunities for a lot of people to travel that there had not been before. As bad as Rome was, and we know that Rome had a lot of issues. Rome had a lot of bad things. It was a cruel empire in many ways, and it was a very bloodthirsty empire. It was a very power-hungry empire. And yet at the same time, some good things came out of it, as they do, or I suppose they're good things, or things that happened that opened the world to trade in a much bigger way. You had already the Greek language spread all over the world before this. Latin is starting to kind of show up here and there, and is going to get stronger and stronger as the Romans spread that out. At the same time, they built roads everywhere. We take these kinds of things for granted a lot of times. You know, we have all these interstates and highways and all this kind of thing. Of course, it wasn't always that way, even here in America. We lived in Portugal for about 30 years, and we got there at a time when a number of things had already developed, but we didn't realize how late they were in developing things. I saw a map one day on a little side road. It was a civil engineer kind of a map, and it showed the road system in Portugal in 1983 or 4, I forget now, not that far back. This was I was seeing this already up into the 1990 somethings, and it was amazing to me because there was one road between the two major cities of Porto and Lisbon, and it was apparently mostly paved. This is in 1983 or 4, okay? And then there were these other little roads that spread off here and there, none of which were paved. The place where I was standing, which was close to the border with Spain, there were no roads whatsoever. There were probably some tracks and trails that people could go on with their animals and such as that. But there were no roads. And so this plaque was put up to show how bad it was a couple of years ago, and now see how much we've expanded it. And it's true, there were many more roads, and the road system is pretty good. But imagine back in the days before the Romans came and built roads and things. It's interesting that in places like Portugal and others that were part of the Roman Empire, you find Roman roads. You find these huge slabs of rock that they used to make pavement for roads. Close to where we lived, the same area I was talking about where there were no roads until the 1980s as far as modern roads, there were roads from the Roman times that the Portuguese people had just abandoned and forgotten all about. They were things that somewhere along through the Middle Ages had just gone into disrepair and had gotten grown over. But then after a while, lately, they've started discovering them and excavating and cleaning them up, and people are now using them as walking trails. One of them went right across the mountains where we were, and they were fascinating to see these things that were from the Roman times. So all of these things are happening from Rome. Rome is opening the world up. So everywhere that people went, they would come across different cultures. You might have a specific culture like in Ephesus. They had their own very pagan culture. A number of gods, in particular Diana and those kinds of things. But there were also Jews everywhere they went. And I think of the Apostle Paul, and I kind of feel bad for him in a way, that as he traveled around, early in his travels, he saw that the Jewish people as a group, not all of them individually, but as a group, they were rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear about it. And yet he would still go into the synagogues first just to make that contact. He had a background with them. He had a connection with them, and he would do that. And he would be rejected of them many times. Again, many of the Jews did get saved individually through his preaching and others as they learned about Jesus Christ. But probably you'd have to say the vast majority were dug in their religion and said, no, we don't want anything to do that with that. Now, I feel bad for him for that. But I feel even worse for him in a sense that when he has to deal with later problems in churches that were, you'd have to say, mostly Gentile in their nature. They were not Jewish churches like you would see Jerusalem being. They were churches that grew up in a Gentile place. There might be some people who had converted from Judaism and accepted Christ as their Savior that were involved in those things. Obviously there were. But the nature of the churches were not Jewish. And yet one of the hugest problems that would come in would come from Jewish people, or from Jewish thought at least. That people would try to bring the law back into what the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, was preaching. And he had to deal with that in church after church after church, situation after situation. And we found that. We've talked about these teachers who swerved away from the truth. They were jangling. They were just making a bunch of noise, obviously. Things that were vain. Things that didn't have any depth. Things that didn't have any meaning. Things that were not helpful. But they were making a lot of noise. They were getting a lot of attention. And many, many times those things were Jewish in nature, bringing the law back in. We had the lessons that these guys were teaching were trying to drag people back from the pure truth of the grace of God into some sort of works salvation concept. Now, many of these people would have already been saved. Now, I've come across a lot of people that, you know, if I had to make a judgment, all right, that they were saved or not, I would probably say they were. I can't see their heart. I can't really make that judgment. I just say from knowing the person, from spending time with the person, I would say they probably are probably saved. But somewhere along the line, they've been introduced to some really confusing things. I met a lady in southern Portugal, Barb and I did. Someone introduced us to her. She lived up in a little village up in the hills. And we came to her house this one day, the first day that we met her, and began talking with her, and she just seemed to love God. She really did. And I said, have you come in contact with the gospel? Have you read the Bible? She said, yes, there's a preacher that has helped me. I said, is he here in this village? No, he's in this other city, and told me where he was. And he comes once in a while, and we have a Bible study. And I was encouraged by all of that, and I was encouraged by many of the things that she said to me. And then at one point, she told me this. She said, but the problem is I've lost my salvation. And I didn't want to jump too hard on that, but I said, can you help me with what you're saying here? Can you explain to me a little bit about what you mean that you've lost your salvation? She said, well, yes, it's very simple. I cut my hair. And I had to ask her, well, why does that mean that you lost your salvation then? And she said, well, the preacher told me that the Bible says that a woman can't cut her hair. Okay. And I said, do you have a Bible? And she said, I do. And she went and got a Bible, and it was big, okay? It wasn't like a family Bible, but it was a good-sized Bible, all right? And she brought it, and I said, can you show me? I'm sure he's marked it for you, you know? She said, oh, yeah. And she opened up the passage that she was talking about, and she says, now see, it says right here, if a woman cuts her hair, then she is sinning, and she has lost her salvation. And I started reading, and I went, oh. I said, ma'am, do you understand that this is a commentary Bible? What this is you've got about this much up here that is Bible, that's actually the Word of God, Scripture, and the rest of this down here is commentary, and you're reading the commentary as if it were the Word of God. That's exactly what was going on. And she, you know the result of that? She was sad. She was distraught. She was, and in her situation, being up in that village, she was saying, I have to get back down there, and I don't have the money, and I don't have transportation. I've got to get back down there so I can get baptized again, so that I can get my salvation back. This is the kind of thing that was going on in the church in Ephesus, apparently, with these kinds of teachers, because they're trying to bring the law, trying to be teachers of the law, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And the results of those kinds of teachings, it can lead someone to a wrong idea of salvation who's not saved. There's a huge danger. But even with a person who might be saved, and again, whether she was or not, God only knows. But a person who truly has been born again, has accepted Christ as their Savior, they're at least going to lose any joy or power in their Christian life, at the very least, from all of this vain jangling. It's an issue. It's a problem. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy 1, and let's read down from the beginning. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Erroneous teaching about a number of things. We see that even in our own day. We see it about who the righteous are in the first place. Our passage here talks about the law not being for the righteous. Now you could misinterpret that real quickly. You really could. And a lot of the Jewish teachers did, because they felt that they themselves were righteous. Why? Because they kept the law. In their minds, they kept what they understood the law to be. And a lot of times it was the actual word of God to some degree. But then all of these interpretations and all of these extrapolations to it means this, and then it extends to this. And you know some of the crazy laws. I'm sure you've probably heard these examples of things of, you know, that you couldn't take a journey on the Sabbath beyond a certain time. But if you're wealthy enough, apparently you could hire a servant to come along beside you and bring some dirt from your property, and he could sprinkle that dirt in front of you as you went. And even though you went past the Sabbath day's journey, you're still treading on your own land, so you really haven't gone beyond the law. It was kind of the silliness that the law turned into. But who are the righteous then? If the righteous are not those that keep these silly little rules and things, who are they? Well, we know who they are. We know from this passage and many others that they are the ones, according to verse 14, for example, the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith. We know all over the scriptures that righteousness is not of the law. We've read that from Romans today. We know that righteousness does not come by keeping a set of rules. Not that the rules are wrong in themselves if they come from Scripture. But those things are not the things that take away sin. What is it that takes away sin? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in what God has said, belief that God is telling us the truth, and that His grace is available to everyone who will repent. We're going to talk about that as we go through here, but we want to keep looking at some of the error here, of course. Verse number 5 talks about the law being good, right? And the word that's used here is a word that means intrinsically good in and of itself. It has good character, okay? The law itself, we can't condemn. Now, what somebody might twist it to mean, or what somebody might twist it to try to confuse someone with is a different story. But the law in itself is a good thing. It comes from a good source. It comes from God. So therefore, it can't be something that is wrong or evil. The false teachers had fallen into this trap. As I mentioned before, the concept of the law and the prophets. The law is super important. But if you take the law and you leave out the prophets, you lose a whole lot of the picture of what Scripture says. You just go back into the Old Testament, you'll see that time and time again. The law by itself leads you into this legalistic thinking. But the prophets were there to proclaim, listen to me, this is what God means for you to use, God means for you to use this law, His word. And the prophets are just as much the word of God as the law is, because God was speaking through them. The Apostle Paul himself was both apostle and prophet. He spoke prophetically. He spoke things that God gave to him to speak. We have the Scriptures as the prophecy of God. Now, that doesn't always mean telling something that's going to happen in the future. Sometimes it has that element to it. But the word prophecy literally means forth-telling. In other words, saying what God wants that person to say. God speaking through them. All right, God breathing His very word out through men. These false teachers, they like the law. They like to dispute the law. They like to have their arguments, and they like to sit around and debate these things. And this was polluting the situation in the church because they forgot what the prophets said. When the prophets said, don't forget love, mercy, grace, you see, those things had to be involved as well. Now, the proper teaching that should come out of this is one that we understand, of course, has a root in the idea of what salvation really is. We don't get saved by keeping the law. We know that. That's as clear as anything in Scripture. We won't go there right now, but if you want to read through a whole passage that's just heavily into that, we read from Romans chapter 7 a little while back, and we read there how what the law is and that the law what the law did, and when I understood what the law was, then I understood that I was sinning. But then he goes on to say at the end of that chapter, who's going to save me from this wretched man that I am? I do what I shouldn't do. I do what I don't want to do. My nature leads me off into doing things that I shouldn't be doing. I'm a sinful man. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer. I thank God that it's Jesus Christ who does it. And then he goes in chapter 8 and he says these beautiful words. There is therefore, because of what he just stated in chapter 7, because he stated in there that because of Jesus Christ, this wretched man of sin can be redeemed. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now, does that mean that if we do something wrong, that is not condemned by God? That's not what it's talking about. Obviously, there is the judgment of the word itself upon what we do or don't do. Obviously, that is true. And obviously, there's a correction going on that God is trying to do, that the Holy Spirit is, if I may put it this way, is prophesying to our hearts with the word of God and saying, these are things you should be doing, certainly. But condemnation would mean for a saved person to lose their salvation. In other words, they would be on their way to hell after having received Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible teaches absolutely against that idea. The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep the law, that we can't be good enough to have salvation on our own merit. And then the grace of God steps in and says, you're no longer condemned because now you have new life in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, Jesus explaining these things, he said this, he that believeth not is condemned already. And before that, he said, he that believeth is not condemned. You're either condemned or you're not condemned, and you don't go back and forth. He said, he that believeth is not condemned.
because he hath believed on the name of the Son of God. And then he says, but he that believeth not is sitting under this condemnation right now. You're either in one of those situations this morning or the other. Every one of us, we're either condemned or not condemned. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And I want you to live in that joy, and I want you to live in that peace, and I want you to be able to live in the power that comes from that. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Don't raise your hand. I have. Not for a long time, thankfully. But there was a time where my mind got a little confused by some of those kinds of teachings. And some of it sort of made sense, but every time I would come back to passages like Romans chapter 8 or John chapter 3, and I would see time and time again that if I was in Christ, I had something called everlasting life, eternal life, things that have no ending point, that I would see there was no condemnation, even though sometimes I would fail. Jesus warned us, didn't he, of... He said, beware of the false prophets. Notice the language here. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This is normally the picture that we would think of, probably, this kind of idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, there's a point at which this is, I'm sure, very accurate and very much in the thoughts that Jesus Christ is trying to portray, that someone who looks like us, talks like us, right? They seem to be a sheep, all right? But he says, beware. But beware of who? Beware of someone who just comes into our church and sits here and listens and maybe becomes a member of the church. We don't know. And yet they're not really a believer. Is that really what he's talking about? I don't believe so. Because he says, beware of false prophets. Now you see, you have someone here who's prophesying. You have someone here who's saying, this is what God says. And this is what God means by it. So it goes a little beyond just looking like a sheep. The issue seems to be more that this one is wearing the mantle of a prophet. If you go back and read through the different prophets in the Old Testament and even all the way up through particularly John the Baptist, they always had the specific kind of clothing on. It was sort of royal in a sense because kings would wear these furs and this kind of thing, and they would wear mantles of maybe sheepskin or other animals. But it seems that Jesus may have had in mind here the idea of a prophet's mantle. You know the story of Elijah and Elisha, right? Elijah, this great prophet of God, and he comes upon Elisha plowing out the field, and the first thing he does without talking to him, he knows, because he's a prophet, that God's revealing to him, this is going to be your successor. This is like Paul's Timothy. This is the one who's going to continue your work when you're gone. And he goes over to him and he puts his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha. This mantle was probably a sheepskin. It could have been some other animal. But based on what Jesus is using the example here of wolves in sheep's clothing, it seems to me, and it seems to a lot of commentators that I've read, that the idea here is more than this wolf just looks like a sheep. This wolf is portraying himself as a prophet of God, and he's wearing whatever it takes. It might just be a suit and tie. It might be a certain way of speaking. It might be a certain position within a church, as a teacher, as a preacher, whatever it might be. But he looks like one thing. He looks like a prophet of God. But be careful. He's actually a wolf. He's a ravening wolf. He's hungry, and he'll devour you. So what is the mantle of a true teacher? John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, when I'm gone, you'll do greater works than me. Greater works than these will you do. And he said, because I go to my Father, greater works you will do. I want you to consider this, that the law had its place and has its place, but understand that the law is a much lesser work than the law that comes from Jesus Christ. That is a lesser work than the cross of Jesus Christ. The law could not ever take care of sin. The law could never give redemption. The law could never give eternal life. All it can do is point to the fact that we can't get it done. As I said earlier, mentioned the fact that the Old Testament and New Testament, the way they come together, some of the things we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah in the Sunday school time are just beautiful pictures of this, and Don is taking the festivals and things and going back into where those festivals are explained and taught, and there's just so much there, so much imagery that explains things to us so deeply. But in Jewish thought, again, we're dealing with a lot of Jewish thought in this passage here. We understand that there was a one-time sacrifice a year. There were a lot of sacrifices going on, right? People would come, and because of some sin situation in their life, they would bring an animal, and they would sacrifice, have the priest sacrifice it. And there were some where they would lay their hands on the animal, and they would confess their sins to the priest, and all these kinds of things going on. These are very specific things. But once a year, the high priest would go into the temple or the tabernacle before the temple, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go into the place where only he could go, and he could only go once a year. What did he take in there? You remember? He took the blood of the sacrifice for that moment, the atonement sacrifice. He took that in, and he sprinkled it somewhere. Do you remember where he sprinkled it? On the altar. And it has a specific name too, some kind of seat. Do you remember the word? Mercy seat. The mercy seat. Understand here that when that priest went in, he's not going to go in and name every sin that every Jewish person living at that time had committed, right? He really, in essence, and this is the way that the higher Jewish thought to this day sees it, and they've unfortunately spread it to beyond this particular moment, but they're talking about sins of ignorance here, generally speaking. That's how they see it. And it seems to be true. It's like, we'll go in, and we all sin. And sometimes we do it on purpose, and sometimes we do it ignorantly. And Paul, we find here in this passage, did some things ignorantly. In other words, he did things that he didn't realize they were sin. Now, either Paul's got it confused here, or Paul giving us the Word of God lets us understand that there are sins that sometimes we don't understand their sins. And that whole teaching that he gave in Romans about the law points that out to us, doesn't it? The fact that there is a lot of things that we don't even understand until all of a sudden the Word of God points it out to us. Does that mean it's not really sin? No, of course it's sin. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. But when the law comes into our presence, we begin to understand what it really means. But in the meantime, what do we need from God? We need mercy. We need God not to attribute those things upon us. It's in my mind, at least, and this, honestly, I'm not going to give you 100% scripture on this. This is in my mind, though, the comparison. I compare this to a young child who doesn't really understand what sin is. Do they do things that are wrong? Do they? We had our two little grandchildren here last weekend, the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old, boys. You think they did anything wrong? Do you think they understood that it was sin? The 5-year-old might be getting a little bit of it. The 3-year-old, I don't think so. I don't think he was asking some questions that were interesting questions, but I don't think he understood what sin was. And did he know some of those things were wrong? Yeah, sometimes he did. And he did them anyway. We have to correct that, obviously. We have to try to correct those kinds of things. But at the same time, have you tried to sit down with a 3-year-old and reason with him about why what they did was wrong? I'm not saying it's impossible, but there are limitations, okay? There are limitations. And I take that as an example of the way someone who doesn't know much about the Word of God is. It doesn't mean they don't know that they've done things wrong, but they may not quite get the gravity of it until they're confronted with the law of God. And then all of a sudden, if they have any conscience at all, if they have any dealing of the Holy Spirit in their heart at all, they're going to cry out for mercy. Aren't they? Again, in Nehemiah, as we read this morning and studied this morning, the people, when they were presented with the Word of God in that situation, there hadn't been a lot of that going on. There hadn't been a whole lot of preaching going on. There hadn't been a whole lot of public reading and proclaiming of the Word of God because of all kinds of circumstances that were happening, but primarily because of the hardness of their hearts, obviously. But when it happened, this huge group of people all of a sudden began to cry out to God for mercy and to confess their sin. Now, were they sinning before they knew the specifics of their sin? Certainly. But there was a different perspective on it when the law came into view. I want you to see what Saul did. Let's take a look at some of the things that he mentions here. Just quickly. All right. There's a lot of stuff that he mentions here that are sin. All right. These are things that the law condemns. And we get down through it. We get lawlessness. These are people who know right and wrong and just decide, I'm not going to do it. Right. If you don't know, ignorance of the law, it's not really an excuse, but at least you might get a little leniency. You know, the policeman pulls you over and say, did you know that the speed limit is 25 here? And you go, no, I didn't know that. Maybe you didn't. You know, is he still going to give you a ticket? I don't know. He might be a little more inclined toward leniency if he thinks you're really telling the truth and you're ignorant of it. But this is a person, the lawless person, is the one who just said, no, I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to have the law. Then you have the next, I lost my slide here. Hang on a second. Oh, yeah. Disobedient. That's easy enough. Disobedient people. Those are people who they're unruly, you know? You ever meet people like that? I hate to be this way, but there are some groups of people, and it's because of their culture. I'm just going to throw the one out that I know, the Portuguese people, and they say this of themselves. All right, so I'm not gossiping here. This is what they say of themselves. They say, we will do the opposite of what anybody tries to tell us to do. That's just kind of a thing across their culture. In fact, they tell this crazy joke about there's a bridge, and they say there's an Englishman and a Frenchman and a Portuguese guy standing up on the bridge, and there's a sign up there that says, no jumping off the bridge into the water, right? And the Englishman steps up and he says, okay, but I'm for God and King, I'm going to obey this sign, and walks off, you know? And then the Frenchman comes up and he looks at him, he's like, Vive la France, I'm going to obey laws. We're a people of laws, and walks away. And the Portuguese guy walks up and reads and goes, oh, okay, I'm jumping. You know, and that's just the way they even see themselves, is they're going to go again. And that's what this disobedient kind of thing is here. It's someone who sees a law, sees something that they're not supposed to do or what they are supposed to do, and just absolutely says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. All right? Excuse me. And then you have the ungodly. That that should be simple for us, right? Because godly is anything that's an attribute of God. And this is someone who just absolutely doesn't want any of the attributes of God. Again, these are things that people choose to be. And you go on down through them, you get to irreverent people, you get to sinners, you get to the unholy, you get to the profane. Profane are the ones who just, they just have to turn everything upside down. Everything has to be nasty for them. You ever meet people like that? It's scary, isn't it? And then it talks about murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers. That's a harsh one, you know. But the whole world understands how wrong that is. And Paul's just adding and adding and adding to this list things that are just so horrible, things that are so bad. And in the middle of that, excuse me, he brings in the word that we have in the King James of whoremongers. And it's a very generalized word. It's one of those things of just doing sinful sexual acts, whatever they may be. And then he actually throws in homosexuality right into it. So yes, the Bible, again, condemns homosexuality here in this list of things that the law says can't happen. Men stealers, that's a fascinating one, isn't it? Men stealers. The idea here, excuse me, the original word, is debated between two concepts here, but they're very closely related. It's either a slave dealer, okay, someone who sells people, all right, or it's someone who goes to someone else's slaves and steals them. Now, I hear all the time that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It does. This kind of slavery, owning people, is condemned, and right here is one of the places where it is condemned. You should not own people. All right, and the Bible is against that. Now, we find servants and slaves and things like that in the Bible. And on the one hand, sometimes it's brought up as just a fact. It exists. There were people who were slaves. But on the other hand, most of the time, what we find is what's known as an indentured servant. All right, that's someone who has placed themselves under someone else's mastership
because they owed them money or some situation like that and they couldn't pay. I'm not condoning that practice either. That's just the way it was. But that's not the same as the master owning the other person as a slave. But so the Bible here condemns slavery in this sense. And then he throws in this list of the most horrible things that we could possibly think of, someone who would kill their father or their mother, we have the liar. Really? Really? Is lying really that bad? Is it really that bad? And then he uses the word perjurers, and that's someone who lies about someone else to get them in trouble, usually to save their own skin, it seems like. And we think of those things, do we really think that they're that horrible? I hope so. I hope we understand. And then he throws in this catch-all, and anything else is contrary to the grace of God. Anything else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, we're going to condemn a lot of sins that are on this list. We're going to talk really rough about some of the sins that are on this list. And the Apostle Paul, we're not going to get to it today, but next week we're going to get into the idea of what his sins specifically were and how they compare to this list. But I want you to just consider this today, the purpose of the law, again, to show us what? That we are all sinners. And without a work of God in our lives, we are, yes, indeed condemned. It's very popular these days to say that, God loves everyone. And, ultimately God's just going to forgive everyone. We have a list here of some of the most horrendous things you can think of that even the pagan world would condemn in some of these cases, particularly things like the patricide and matricide, killing fathers and mothers. Even the pagan world was totally against that kind of idea. In fact, the Romans were so against it that they would punish someone with death if they struck their parent. That's how severely they saw it. And of course, the law of God did the same thing in the Old Testament times. And in the middle of that are things that we still have to say, hey, I might have done that somewhere along the way. Not that one. I've never killed my mother or my father. Might have wanted to a few times. No. I was bad. They punished me. I didn't like it. I had bad thoughts. But I never would have killed my parents. Did I ever lie to them? Have I ever lied to anybody else? Maybe. Is there anything else that I've ever done that is against the sound doctrine of the Word of God? That's included in the same list. So we see that the law is good. It does not specifically condemn the Christian, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is certainly, as James tells us, it is a mirror that we look into and we see the reality of who we are and what we're doing. And if we have the proper response, we'll be like the Apostle Paul was. Again, we'll get into more of that in detail. But how he was, how the people back in Nehemiah's day were when they were presented with the Word of God. How we should be when we're faced with what the Bible actually says. Folks, I don't know what you think you are. I don't mean that harshly. I don't know what you think you are. I don't know what I think I am sometimes. To think that I can just stand up in the face of God Almighty and say, oh, it'll be okay, don't worry about it. I just made a mistake. The law is good because it tells us how horribly offensive these things are to God, because they're contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, solid doctrine, things that God has stated clearly. And when we go against those things, we don't lose our salvation, but we begin to live like someone who has. And that's a serious thing. What does it do? Misapplying the law of God can bring you to no peace, no joy, no power in your life. As you feel this condemnation over you and you're scared to death to even move or breathe, and as that lady I mentioned who cut her hair and that situation. But at the same time, to just kind of make light of the law of God can bring the same sorts of things. It can take away our joy because we know that we're not walking in fellowship with God. It can take away our peace because we know that we're not following the sound, healthy,
teachings of the Word of God, the things that make a solid, healthy Christian. We know these things because the law shows them to us. We can lose our power. Can you, in good conscience, say that you're a great witness when you're living in sin? You might go ahead and say the words to someone, but there's always going to be that reservation, you know? There's always going to be that hesitation. How can I expect them to listen to me when my own life is such a mess before God? It's not a question of losing salvation or not. It's a question of recognizing the importance of what God has said across the board. Old Testament, New Testament, grace, law, all of these things together. And they're all super important. Go down through the lists that you find anywhere in the Bible. Don't panic over the fact that you're never going to be able to keep them completely. But shouldn't we give it a try? Shouldn't we desire to be walking with the Lord so that He can really use us in an effective way? Father, help us as we contemplate what Your Word says to us. Help us, Father, today in our weaknesses, all of them, that we might fall on our knees when we're not following You. Fall on our knees and cry out for mercy so that we might be Your children, as Timothy was Paul's genuine, true, and own child in the faith. We know that we're Your children as well. And Father, we rejoice in that fact. We rejoice in what Christ has done for us. God, help us. God, help us to have productive Christian lives. And give us understanding of what the law really means to that process. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. You're dismissed. I'm glad you were here today. God bless you.